Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 44 to 58. And there it reads, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did his man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the work that Jesus did. And I just pray, allow ourselves to open up our lives, Lord, to have your light, your word shine upon it, so that we may see clearly where we stand. May your word enlighten us, give us insight in our own thinking, in our own world. And Lord, may we be drawn to you. May we be drawn to you anew, afresh, powerfully, so that all honor and glory will come to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month and a half, maybe, an amateur treasure hunter, it was reported, was prowling the English farmland with a metal detector, and he stumbled upon the largest Anglo-Saxon treasure ever found, a massive 7th century hoard of gold and silver decorations, crosses, and other items. One expert said that this find would rank among Britain's best-known historic treasures. They think they will find eventually about 1,500 items in total. Most of the objects are ornaments for weapons and other military artifacts, some inlaid with precious stones. The amount of gold uncovered, about 11 pounds, suggested that early medieval England was a far wealthier place than was previously believed. The find, the exact location of this find, is kept a secret so that looters wouldn't come and try to dig for themselves. An expert who couldn't give the exact figure said that he wouldn't be surprised that eventually the person who found it would be rewarded with a 7-figure sum seven-figure English pounds. That's not bad. In the first parable of our passage, the kingdom of heaven is compared with the treasure hidden in a field. This treasure is then discovered by a man, and as he finds it, he hides it again until he's able to buy the field for himself. Probably the central character of this parable is a peasant working a field that is not his, and while he's doing that, he unearthed this treasure. In those days when places for safekeeping did not exist, people often had to make other arrangements. The possession of wealth often becomes a source of great perplexity and anxiety because of its insecurity. Before the days of banks and security deposit boxes, every man's ingenuity was taxed to devise some place of concealment or to find some place where one could hide money, jewels, or other valuable things so that they would be free from molestation and suspicion. Sometimes these treasures were hidden in secret closets in the house, sometimes in storage vaults underneath the house. One of the methods used was to bury valuable possessions in the ground. And we see this also in a later parable in Matthew 25, when one of the servants was given a talent, and what did he do with the talent? He buried it in the ground because he says, that's the safest place, the safest thing I can do with it. I'll just bury it to keep it safe. With the frequency of wars and raiding parties in those times, people would often hide these valuables, but in the onslaught, in the chaos of war, people didn't always survive the war. And so they had buried things, and then they were killed in the whole melee, and then people forgot. People did not know where the treasure was. It is clear from our text that the man who found the treasure was surprised by finding this treasure. It is also clear that the owner of the field had no clue that there was a treasure in the field. Otherwise, he would not have sold the field to this man. The parable doesn't go into the ethical question of buying a field from a man without revealing to him that he's selling more than a field. He's selling a field and a treasure. Based on discussions in rabbinical literature, normally the finder of a treasure is allowed to keep this treasure. But acquiring legal title to it might not have been so straightforward. So by buying this field, any questions of ownership of the treasure was muted. So burying your treasures in the ground and forgetting about it was not so unheard of in those times. Now, there are a number of points that can be made from this parable. The first one is the point that the treasure is hidden. This is in some way also true of the kingdom of heaven. As Todd has preached quite a few times, the kingdom of heaven has been inaugurated, but has not yet been consummated. It has not yet been revealed in all its power and its glory. The concealed nature of the kingdom is also mentioned in the parable of the leaven, that the woman hid in 3 measures of flour until the whole batch was leavened. So while it is the most powerful kingdom ever on earth, in some way it is still hidden. Why the kingdom is inaugurated but not yet revealed is not a question I think that we can easily answer. But it is according to God's plan. A second point that we need to make, and maybe it's even the major point of this parable, is that the man who discovers the treasure goes and sells everything he has so he can buy the fields. He correctly values the treasure more than anything he owns. But more than that, Thirdly, the kingdom of heaven will cost its true followers truly everything. You cannot diversify your investments. You cannot put some stock in Christianity, some in Judaism, and as a safety net also invest a little bit in Buddhism. It will demand our full allegiance all of our lives. Fourthly, we need to note that the man does not do this begrudgingly, but as he finds a treasure, he happily goes and sells all that he has so he can buy that field. A true careful assessment of the kingdom of God leads to a realization that this is the best thing that can ever happen to us. This man realizes that it's the wisest thing to do, and it brings him joy. He gladly gives up all things so he can have that treasure. The Akarshan states it as follows: the kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship, and those who know where the treasure lies joyfully abandon everything else to secure it. It reminds me of that quote from Jim Elliot: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The text goes on again: the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. After this parable, Christ immediately continues to tell a second parable of the kingdom of God. He says again, indicating that there is a similar point being made here. This parable ties very close to the preceding parable. This time the setting is from the point of view of a man whose job it is to buy pearls. In contrast to the previous parable, in this parable, the protagonist is a merchant, a man with capital, because it costs money to buy pearls. He is a merchant of pearls. He is a merchant of good pearls, of fine pearls. Not just any pearl will do. He knows of pearls. He buys pearls, it is his business. And then probably he sells them to others. Pearls were found by divers in various places and then brought to market so that they could be used to make jewels out of it, fine necklaces. There are some ancient reports of necklaces of pearls that were worth tens of millions of dollars in today's money. While in the first parable, the worker stumbles upon the treasure, in this story, the merchant is looking for good pearls. Now, what is remarkable in this story is that there is a pearl that catches his eye and that he realizes is worth more than anything he has, and he's willing to go for it. This is not some schmuck, and I don't know if that's the right word to use or not, who knows nothing of pearls. This is a merchant of good pearls, of fine pearls. He must have encountered quite a few valuable pearls in his life before. But in this case, he's flabbergasted. He goes all out. He said, "Wow, I need to have that one." And it's not something like, "Here I take my wallet." No, he goes and he has to sell everything. Everything. For this one pearl. He is not halfway in it saying, "I'll go 50-50 for this." He goes all out. He needs that pearl. Nothing else will do. Now, I don't know anything about pearls, but I read up a little bit on it. They qualify, or they mark pearls according to luster, color, shape, size, and surface. The luster of a pearl refers to the glowing appearance of its surface and is judged by the brilliance and ability to reflect light. There are pearls of all kinds of colors, and it's really up to the individual. Some people like this color, some people like that. And the color doesn't really necessarily define the price. Shape is, though. Throughout history, a round pearl has been considered more valuable than any other shape. Of course, the surface is also important. The fewer spots or blemishes a pearl has, the higher its value. But the most remarkable quality of a pearl is, of course, the size. And the size is normally looked upon the diameter of the pearl and is measured in millimeters. 1 millimeter's difference can increase the value of a pearl by 100 to 200%. While I do realize these are modern standards, I don't think they have changed that much. Our merchant is in business. He knows about pearls. And he sees one of unequaled value in his eyes. This is for him the deal of a lifetime, and he knows it will stretch him like it's never been stretched before. All of his wealth he has to give up to acquire this one pearl. And what is remarkable in the description of the story is that when he saw it, he becomes a man of action. He found it, he went, he sold all he had, and he bought it. Here are five verbs in a very short time to indicate the urgency and the willingness of the merchant. He acts decisively, and he buys the pearl. In both parables, the characters have to liquidate all their assets, but in the end, they purchase something of immeasurable value. While joy is not explicitly mentioned in the second, I can hardly imagine that this merchant is doing this begrudgingly. The kingdom of heaven is only known by its joyful possessors, or should I say, those who are possessed by it. The kingdom is a reality that is worth everything. Thus they make it joyfully the priority of their lives. They seek it with all that belongs to them and gladly give all of it up. But at the same time, paradoxically, finding with the kingdom all that they need. The kingdom of heaven desires a full and unreserved commitment. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of indescribable value that, when once discovered, calls for an unrestrained response, an abandonment of what the world would call common sense, in the form of absolute discipleship. I don't intend to give you undue guilt when I apply these two parables, but we have to question ourselves on a regular basis. And that's why I hate preaching. Because every time I'm confronted with my own life and with my own frailty and shortcomings. These two parables are so short, and yet they bring before us questions of an enormous in its implications. Just how valuable is the kingdom of God for you? How valuable is the kingdom of God for me? Are we willing to sacrifice for it? To see it expanded, to see it prosper, to see it created in more hearts and more places? What am I willing to sacrifice to be possessed by it? The kingdom of God is not somewhere down the road. It is right here, even in this church. We are part of the kingdom of God. We delight maybe in friendships that we have. We delight maybe in fellowship, and that's good. But it is more. It is much more. We also must be concerned with the expansion of the kingdom of heaven so that more and more people can come under the oversight and dominion of our King and Savior. The kingdom of heaven is not a social club established for our gratification, but it is a kingdom where Jesus reigns over his disciples, who do all that is in their means to further his kingdom, to magnify his glory, to enlarge his honor. Are we in control over this kingdom? If we are, then it's probably not his kingdom, but our kingdom. Or are we being controlled by that kingdom? Understand the metaphor of these two parables. We cannot buy the kingdom of God. We cannot do anything to earn it. And that is just the glory of the kingdom of heaven. The King has done it all. We receive his glory, his blessing by grace alone, through faith alone. But are we now availing our lives to our Savior? Some stumble upon the kingdom. They are not looking for it. They find it through a happy coincidence, through a chance conversation, maybe on a plane with a stranger. Others have been looking for religion, looking at religions, and something suddenly catches their eyes. And God opens their minds and they come to realize the wonderful claims of the gospel. They come to know the Messiah, the one that died for them. In verse 47 we read, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from the righteous. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As in the previous parables, the parable starts again with the word again, with us meaning that there is another parable about God's rule. When God rules, it is like this, or God's rule will do this to you. The parable of the fishnet resembles the parable of the wheat and the tares, both in its makeup and its meaning. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is compared with a net cast into the sea and brings all kinds of fish up to the shore. After the nets have been reeled in, the fishermen then sort the good from the bad. The good in the Jewish context probably refers to those that are allowed to be eaten, and those that are bad are not allowed to be eaten by the law. And then the parallel is being made. So it will be at the close of the age. It points forward to what follows and makes evident the tie between the parable and its application. This story about the fish tells us what it will be like in the end of times. The parable of the dragnet does not focus on the preliminary situation of good and bad existing together, but it nevertheless teaches us three things. God will judge all people on the last day. He will gather together the righteous for further service and safekeeping. And then thirdly, he will discard the bad ones, those who are unredeemed. The good fish are, of course, those who value the King and his kingdom, whose eyes have been opened to recognize its intrinsic worth, and are willing to part with anything to be part of that kingdom. Jesus uses this parable to describe the end of day judgment, when the good will be separated from the bad. When Jesus comes in power, he will consummate the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. He will send out his angels to do the sorting. Those who have responded positively to the gospel from those who have denied the message of the gospel. None will escape his judgment. Accepting or rejecting the kingdom is serious business and has eternal consequences. A couple of years ago, Steve Jobs from Apple Computer came out with an amazing new toy called the iPhone. It's a cell phone, an iPod, a BlackBerry, a miniature video recorder, all rolled into one. And the screen of the iPhone is an amazing touch sensitive screen where you can just touch it and all kind of things happen. And it will scroll down, it will do all kind of things. It was a wondrous invention then. And of course, when he revealed it, the Apple stock went up and the stock from the other phone companies went down. Now let's suppose, I'm not saying this happened, so don't get me wrong. Let's suppose that Steve Jobs went to a personal friend a week before he went public and showed his friend his marvelous new toy, and he tells his friend, you need to invest in Apple stock. Now, of course, that's illegal. That's called insider trading. But let's assume for a minute it was not illegal. Knowing who Steve Jobs is and knowing how powerful an impact his new invention would be, would you blame that friend for selling all that he can to buy whatever stock he can get his hands on? Of course not. That seems logical to us. Now, here we are, Jesus giving us a hot stock tip. Here we have Jesus telling us that there is something more value than anything that you can own. It is so valuable that if you sold all we had to obtain it, we wouldn't regret it, because we would be richer than anybody possible. And what is this marvelous investment? What is more valuable than anything we own? It is called the kingdom of heaven. It is the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, the offer of forgiveness of sins. Jesus goes on. He just doesn't want to make sure that his disciples are just hearing the parables. He also wants to make sure they understand the parables. That the disciples say yes points, of course, to another sign that they're truly his disciples. As we read in verse 13 of the same chapter, Matthew 13, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. As disciples, they are growing in their understanding of the things of God. As the Verizon commercial says, can you hear me now? That's kind of what Jesus is saying. Can you hear me now? Do you understand me? Do you get it? Do you truly understand what I'm saying? The implication is that Jesus wants his disciples to understand what he's saying. If they had said, no, we don't understand, I would have expected him to sit down and explain it again to him. But this time they said, no, we've understood. We get it. And this affirmation is really the jumping off board for another parable, you could say another riddle. This time it is not so much a parable about the kingdom of heaven as much about the scribes of the kingdom of heaven. These are scribes, these are people who know the scriptures, who have become disciples of the kingdom of heaven. It is with such a teacher of the law who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven as it is with the head of a household, he said. His allegiance has changed. This scribe will bring out new and old things out of his bag. A typical scribe was a teacher of the law who would teach people about the Hebrew scriptures. This new scribe, one who has become a disciple of the kingdom, is one who does not throw anything out. He brings out old and new. This new is, of course, a messianic teaching of Jesus regarding the kingdom of heaven. The old is a teaching of the Old Testament, the then familiar truths of Scripture that have to do with God's work in the world. The new does not replace the old, but it builds on it. The household holder, the scribe, rummages through his storehouse and finds a variety of old and new things. All disciples of the kingdom of heaven, they will be explaining the new realities of the kingdom of heaven, at the same time showing how these new teachings are fulfilling the Old Testament scripture in this new kingdom age. This new community, this kingdom of heaven, is not rejecting what has gone on before, but is encompassing both testaments. In view here are not just new hermeneutical applications of the Torah in new situations, but the relationship of Torah to the generally new reality of the kingdom of God. The mysteries concerning the purposes of God, hidden from the beginning, but now, finally, made known. Something the prophets were looking forward to. If the order is any indication, it might mean that we are in need to understand the kingdom first to fully grasp the meaning of the law, the function of the law. I think Christ is making it clear to his disciples that there will be a time when they themselves will have to teach others about the kingdom of heaven. Those who are to instruct others have need to be first well instructed themselves. If the priest's lips must preserve knowledge, must keep knowledge, then his head must first have the knowledge. The instruction of a gospel minister must be in the kingdom of heaven. That is where his business is supposed to be. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is not at odds with any part of Scripture. The Hebrew Scriptures are in full agreement with the kingdom of heaven. What should a scribe's textbook be in the kingdom of heaven? He needs to stock himself well with the truths of new and old, out of the Old Testament and also out of the New Testament, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, because all Scripture is inspired and profitable. All Scripture, old and new. The kingdom of heaven is not a surprise for the Word of God. It has been clearly taught in the old and in the new. And are we ready for this? Are we ready for the kingdom of God? Are we ready to be scribes of the kingdom of heaven? Are we ready to bring out old and new truth from the Scriptures? Are we ready to give a defense of our faith? Are we ready to explain the beauty of the pearl of the kingdom? Are we ready to sell all what we possess so that we can have that field with the treasure of the kingdom of heaven? Are we ready? Are we ready? And then we come to the next section. And we see that Jesus' fellow people, the ones he grew up with, are not ready. Let's read in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and his miraculous powers? He asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. The people were amazed at his teaching, but their amazement is hiding something of their skepticism also. And it provokes a question in them. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? And this is not really asking for the location of the powers, as for the source of the powers. Does his wisdom and power reflect God's authority, or cynically, they're really thinking of something else? Clearly, there are some personal obstacles that these people have to overcome. And it seems almost that the personal obstacles make it almost impossible for them to look objectively at Jesus and his message. A local hometown boy has outstripped him in knowledge, in wisdom, and power. He was wise beyond the possibilities of the village stage. And his miracles, although there weren't as many here as in other places, troubled them. There is a certain measure of contempt here, as they're asking questions about Jesus' background. By naming the family and indicating that they knew his brothers and sisters, they're really trying to define or limit Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't come from the higher class. He was just a villager like them. Any claims of greatness, they are trying to diminish because of their pride. If he's able to do any miracles at all, They are questioning the source of his power. The people in Jesus' own town did not believe him. They did not believe in who he was or what he could do. Familiarity breeds contempt. While many people today are amazed or are willing to credit Jesus as a great teacher, not so many are willing to credit him with the power and the majesty that is due to him and to him alone. Many people today are not sure that Jesus saves them. They are not sure that it is he is who he claimed he is. And they are not sure that his death on the cross can save them from hell. They rather deny the reality of hell than to acknowledge him as their Savior. And Jesus responds to them in two ways. First, he warns them not to let their familiarity blind them to his true nature. Our Western world knows about Jesus. Our Western world is often called the Christian world. But in our familiarity with Jesus, we have, I think, also become prideful. And also, this is so typical of people. They have a hard time, and that's what Jesus says, they have a hard time accepting spokesmen from God. Prophets, Jesus says, prophets will be rejected. A second point that we see are the consequences of unbelief, in that he did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. It is not that he was not capable of doing miracles, but that their unbelief shows rather the hardness of their hearts and the outright rejection of Messiah before they have given him a fair chance to transform their lives. Many people today have their own ideas about life and how God should act and should be, which they think is much better than what they see in the Scriptures. Reminds me of this little joke where a man falls and he's sliding down a cliff and he's able to grab onto a branch and he's holding onto that branch and he's yelling, "Is there anybody up there?" And he hears, "Yes, I'm here. I'm the Lord. Do you believe me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you. I really believe you, but I can't hang on much longer." "That's all right. If you really believe in me, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go of the branch." There is a moment pause. And then, "Is anyone else up there?" It's so typical. That's the way we humans are. We are not sure about God's plan for our salvation. We like to have it our way and do it our way. A number of points I like to make from all those, the four parables and then the reaction from the townspeople. And these are questions that I didn't like to write down because I have to ask them of myself also. Are we like the men who find a precious treasure, whether accidentally or intentionally? And are we joyful and excited about the discovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is the gospel still exciting us? Or have things crowded our vision? And are we having a hard time to see the full glory of the gospel, the full glory of Messiah? If it is, we need to go on our knees. Do we understand the real value of the kingdom of heaven? Do we understand the worth of it? Are we willing to give up everything to possess it? Do we stand with Paul, who looking back at all he had done and all he had been, and said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Are we willing, am I willing to say to God, "I turn myself completely over to you, surrendering all, keeping nothing back"? Will I accept with praise everything God puts in my life, although my flesh cries out against it? But my spirit knows that what he does is the best for me because He desires the best for me. Am I a true disciple of Christ? Or am I one who will speak of, who will lay claim of being His, but all the same, I'm not really belonging to Him? I can talk the talk, but am I walking the walk? Is there excitement in my heart and my life about the good news of the kingdom of God? Can I not keep it for myself? Do I need to share it? Are we willing to come before God as beggars and realize that He is all and He needs to be all in our lives? One of the songs we will end with says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands, let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee." Will we take everything we have and say, "Lord, take this, because I want to be part of that kingdom of heaven"? The lady who wrote this also wrote another song in which she says, "They who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true." I really, that struck with me. And I read that for the first time when I read a missionary biography from the person who went to China, and I go blank now, Hudson Taylor. It is so true. "They who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true." Let's sell all that we have that pearl, to possess that pearl, the kingdom of heaven, so that He can be all in us, and we are sold out for Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, as I said, as beggars, because in many, many ways we fall short. We have heard Your word many times. We know of the work that Jesus did on the cross, and He has changed us. And yet sometimes we grasp things back. We want to control sections of our lives because we like to have our comfort zones. We like to have our areas that are ours. Oh, Father, and then we fall short because those areas that we still call our own are meddling with the area that we say are Yours. And so, Father, I pray, help us, Lord, to sell all, to go all out for You, to really belong all and completely to You. Transform us, change us, Lord, into the image of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.